In Psalm 86 and from verse 11 we read, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered me, my soul from the depths of Sheol." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant unto us this rich blessing to be taught of you, to be taught the things that you would have us know and to learn and to apply into our lives. Teach us, O Lord, your way, and keep us from keeping that truth locked up in a depository of the mind. Grant that truth indeed to be demonstrated in our life, that knowing your way, knowing your truth, we will walk in it. And we will walk in it in a way that is not a slavish fear, but one with a united heart, delighting in that truth even as we seek to obey it. Indeed, may the obedience spring from a heart fed, nurtured, encouraged by your truth. And so bless your word to us tonight, we pray. Amen. Draw your attention this evening to Romans chapter 8 once more, and in particular we focus, as I indicated a little while ago, on verse 28. The Apostle Paul is assuming something here of all Christians. "For we know," he says, "we know." This is something at the very heart and centre of Christian truth, Christian understanding, and therefore of Christian life. This is something we know. It's the second time in this chapter he has used that phrasing. Back in verse 22 he says, "For we know." You know, we interpret what is happening in the creation in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We interpret what is happening in the creation in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as that which will undo the curse upon the creation, and that there is an anticipation of that day of glory even in the creation, as if it were the creation is screaming at us, "Don't be content for this world. Look for what has to come. This world is a world full of trouble. It is under the curse." And yet we do not despise this world as we wait that day. For Paul goes on to say in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." This verse tends to summarise, in a sense, the whole of the chapter that we've been looking at so far. It's drawing the teaching that he's given to a very comforting closure, a comforting conclusion for believers, and saying this is for all believers, and it is something that is inherent to our faith. If we really believe that Jesus is upon the throne, how can you not believe as you look at the world? But even as we look at how that world impacts upon us and how others impact upon us and us upon them, that whatever is happening in this world, whatever is happening in our lives, is under the reign of Christ. That nothing slips through the cracks of his wisdom, his omniscience, nor of his omnipotence and omni-holiness. He is a God who is in sovereign control, whose sovereignty is never threatened and certainly never fails. Christ is on the throne. This we know, but do we know the implications of that? Do we remember it? And so we need these passages of Scripture to drive home that truth. Paul has pointed out we're not under condemnation. He's pointed out that we as believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, who will give us a resurrection body in the day of glory, that we are God's children and co-heirs with Jesus, the reality of which not only secures the future state of glory, that helps us to face the present experience of sufferings. Paul has gone on and said that the whole of creation is looking forward to that day, and that we ourselves find the same reality in our own experiences and in the face of our own weaknesses. And though we are truly the children of God, that yet there is more there for us, and we find ourselves drawn to that and longing for it. And of course he says that in this the Holy Spirit secures it, doesn't he? For he prays. And whilst, as we noted last week, that with the creation there is this groaning, this longing of faith, of anticipation, that is met with a strong hope, and as it is equally found in us, that once you look at the reference to the Holy Spirit, there is no statement of hope. There needs not be any, because his prayers cannot fail. His prayers are always realized. And so when he prays on our behalf, interceding for us, and as he transforms our prayers into that kingdom dynamic and into that eternal perspective, that as far as the Spirit's groanings are concerned, there is no hope. It is already realized. And now Paul says, and we know. This is not the language of a tentative assertion. This is not the language of a possible conclusion. He's drawing together all this teaching and positively asserts that we know that this will happen and that this is the good that will occur and that we will be caught up in it. It's a positive assertion. We will know the fullness of Jesus' redemptive work, including being freed from a body affected by sin, a body in conflict with the new heart that we have and the new holy desires, often seeking and being a portal through which temptation can come to us to undermine those holy desires. And we know that nothing can diminish, let alone stop, that reality from coming to fruition. Christ's work necessitates it. The Spirit's work in us assures it. It is the language of assertion. For we know, and we know. But it's also the language of thought. That's what I've been trying to set before you. Paul can say this. He can draw the conclusion of this verse on the base of experience. As we think of how God has dealt previously with us, in the hymn that we've just sung from John Newton, he said there are so many Ebenezer stones in his life. If Christ has cared for me, kept his eye on me, both in my wickedness and then in my redemption, how can I ever conceive of a moment when he will let me come to shame? That he will not bring me fully into that salvation that he has wrought for me. There are many moments in our lives where we can look back and see that if God were not with us, if God were not for us, I would not be here today. And the reality of even one, let alone the cumulative effect of them added one upon another, as we think through what God is doing and see it in consistency with the promises of, and precepts of his word, with the reality of his character, this is a conclusion that we too can draw. And so it is the language of thought, from experience, but experience looked at and shaped by, interpreted by, biblical principle. Right from the beginning of biblical revelation, it has been made clear by God to his people that we are safe, that all things will work together for good. In our Old Testament reading from from Genesis chapter 50, that's just the principle that Joseph said his whole life screamed out. Yes, even when he was in prison. Yes, even when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He learnt the truth and saw it again and again. God was there protecting, providing, guarding, guiding, moving on within his redemptive program that brought in Joseph, was going to bring in his brothers, who no doubt he rejoiced to hear testifying to their faith in the Lord and seeking his forgiveness, even as they had sought God's. And as we look at this verse then, we see this unlimited activity of God set before us an activity for the well-being of a group of people, a limited group of people, his people in Christ. And let me just break down this verse for us this night. And I just want to focus upon the words themselves and draw out some of the theological emphases that are set before us. First of all, there's a universalism in this verse. For it says there, all things work together for good. All things. All the good things in my life work together for good. Yes, I can see that. Good things usually result in good things. But Paul goes beyond that, for he includes bad things as well. It includes all those things that seem to be against us, which are bad for us. Even those things that are calculated by others to harm us. All that discourages us. That work that dispirits us. Even the evil designs of Satan and others are somehow overruled by God for good. Even death itself is included by the all things. There's no limitation here. Paul is being very specific. All things work together for good. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in expounding this very verse, said, "Death shall stop the bottle of tears and open the gates of paradise. A believer's dying day is his ascension day to glory." He saw that even that last enemy was an instrument under God for his good, for our good as Christian people. Spurgeon spoke of death as being like that doorway. Once it opens, you see a staircase leading up to heaven. That though we're lowered into the grave, it is really an opening up of glory. Now that's amazing. All that is good in my life, all that I shake before, all that I long to avoid, that I wish wouldn't be a part of my life, and that if I had the choice would not be a part of my life, I realise that would be foolish to give me that choice. For all things under God have their place in bringing about the good. That's amazing. Even the things that are calculated by Satan, even death. That's amazing, isn't it? But Paul says, do you really think that's amazing? Well, as amazing as that is, think again. The all things not only includes what is good in my life and what is painful and hard to bear in my life, but it includes things that don't even touch my life, that don't even happen within the sphere of my activity. It includes everything that is happening everywhere and anywhere around the world. So as we read of a tragedy in Africa or a ship capsizing on the coast of Italy yesterday, all those things, whilst they don't seem to have a direct connection to me, yet all these things happen for a reason within God's redemptive purposes for his people. It includes everything past. It includes everything present. Everything future. Paul, are you saying that what Judas did was for my good? Yes. Are you saying that what happened to Joseph's brothers was for my good? Yes. Are you saying that what Adam and Eve did in the garden that brought about sin into this world was for the good of God's people, for my good as a result? Yes. Things that happened in another part of the world, in another time of history, that seemed to have no real connection with the gospel at all these things are included. There is nothing outside the scope of God and his work in this world within the overriding redemptive purpose through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not something that is incidental, irrelevant. There are no irrelevant events in this world. There are no accidents in this world. No incidentals. In fact, it is this truth that makes everything that happens meaningful. Everything that happens in our life and in this world, even if it doesn't appear to touch our lives, has meaning. Nothing is irrelevant. So the next time you shake your head and wonder, why is such and such a thing happening? Lift up your eyes to God and see His absolute sovereignty. And understand that this too, though it is dark to you, though you can't understand the connection, you can't see how it impacts upon you or upon the church in the future, which also impacts upon you in the present, is important in God's plan to establish and bring good to His people. I recall the wisdom of a cook in a Christian convention centre who was complimented for the homemade biscuits that she provided. The guest preacher just thanked her for those biscuits. He really appreciated them. And her response was this: just think what goes into the making of these biscuits. The flour itself doesn't taste good. Neither does the baking powder, nor the shortening or the butter mixture, nor the other ingredients. However, when I mix them together and put them in the oven, all in the right proportions, at the right temperature for the right amount of time, they come out just right. In the same way, much of life seems tasteless. To our senses, appears bad. But God combines the various ingredients of life in such a way that a banquet results. All things that are happening, everything you hear, everything you don't hear, and have never heard or may never hear, all these things have a part to play in God's providence. This does not mean that we should delight in suffering. It doesn't mean that there is some inherent good to suffering, to difficulties in our lives. We need to understand that suffering, that wickedness, that disruptions to the creation are a result of sin. And therefore, we dare not delight in it. We dare not wear it as a badge of honour, because they are, in that sense, an assault against the holiness of our God, whilst in another sense, they're an expression of the holiness of our God. Yet, though we do not delight in it, we do delight in our God and in our God's purpose, looking beyond the circumstance to see that it is God's activity, and by faith seeking to reach in to understand something, but even if we can't, to accept the mystery that God has a purpose to bless even through it. So take home that truth of the universalism of God's sovereign control over the created world and universe and all that are within it. But secondly, there's a harmonisation that Paul is stressing before us. Notice that Paul says all things work together. All things work together. He's saying there's a deliberate orchestration. There is a real cooperation between these things. There's a coordination of events. Though in all of this, as the context makes clear, Paul is not articulating some mechanistic principle. The mention of God's purpose indicates that it is God who is at work, fitting all these things, making sure they happen at just the right time, in just the right way, setting the limits on what is happening so that His purposes through this interconnection is realised. But it cannot happen without one of those things. There is a harmonisation between them all. They work together. There is this cooperation. Paul is not teaching or advocating, in other words, an animation of mind or of some force behind the elements or events of this world, as we constantly hear in the New Age philosophy and religious movements. Nor is he a closet evolutionist that believes that there is an inherent drive behind events. He owns and acknowledges that God is at work. God is purposeful in his work. Equally, he is saying it's not a chaotic principle. We're not the victim of random events, some of which happen to connect with a beneficial result. No, it's, as I said, it's in all things, and they all work together for good. And does this comfort us as well? Whilst things may appear to be haphazard, they are not. While we may have had no control and it appears to us to be an accident, they're very much within the hands of God. We do not go looking for sad times, but when they come, though they may be truly sad, we can still praise God. Why? Because we know that God was at work. And that he purposed that this was important. For me to become the person I need to be able to say the things that I need to say, to proclaim the truth as I need to proclaim it, in a way that is relevant not only to myself, but to others whom I may meet and who I may impact in generations to come. All of this is God's purpose being realized. There is nothing that happens in our lives that is irrelevant. It is necessary. Otherwise, God, who loves his children, would not put us through it. That pain, that difficulty, that prolonged state of uncertainty, of what's going to happen next in your life, all of that, God does not just throw you away because he doesn't care about you. He throws it your way, brings it to bear because he knows you need it. And his purposes in you and through you require that to happen. We will not always see the connection. We will not always see how it fits together, how it coordinates. But nonetheless, every now and then God gives us a glimpse. Perhaps the clearest is seen in the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the census that was demanded by Caesar, who, so far away from this tiny little promised land, issued this decree that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem just at the right time. And here was Mary with her pregnancy entering into labour. They just made it. The timing was perfect. And at the right time in human history for God to accomplish his purposes. In the most humble of circumstances, all according to prophecy. Things never happen in isolation. There is a harmonization between events, and we must not lose sight of that. Nothing is a matter of negligence or indifference. And as we look at life, at history, as we contemplate the future, we must see the sign. God is at work here. I like the way J. Adams puts it when he said, "Whenever a situation arises that may not be pleasant, remember three things. One, God is in the problem. Two, God is up to something in the problem. And three, God is up to something good in the problem." There's a harmonization of everything that happens. Thirdly, we see that there is a distinction. For Paul says that though this is true of all events, of all that is happening, of all things, he does not say it is true of all people. There's a clear distinction here. All things work together for good for who? For all? Is there a same universalism here amongst all of humanity? No. There is a narrowing down, a sharpening of focus, isn't there? It all works together for good to whom? To those who love God. To those who love God. A select group are identified here in terms of their relationship to God. They love him. Actually, in the original Greek, the phrase "to those who love God" starts the sentence. And in Greek, when that happens, that tells you that this is where the point of emphasis is. This is something Paul really wanted to stress. Yes, it's wonderful to see this reality of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, the major and the minor. And that everything happens within his purposes, that not one thing is to be considered as disconnected from his purpose. But you need to understand, says Paul, that this truth is helpful and comforting and intended for believers. Not for anyone else. For believers. For those who love God. It is these and these alone who can face life with the expectation and draw the comfort of the Word of God with reference to the absolute sovereignty of God in and over life. But equally of them, all of them, have a right to this comfort, for this expectation is assured to all of them, to the most mature saint, to the most recent child of God, to the most obedient, to the one who is struggling to show some obedience, who has backslidden. The truth is still belongs to them if they are a true child of God. It stresses to us that none of God's people will miss out on the good. It's not just a promise given to those believers who seem to have an easy road in life. It is equally true to those who just seem to move from one difficulty to another in the providence of God. And they ought not to doubt their right to claim it by their circumstances. The question is not, what are my circumstances at the moment, blessing or woe? The question is, do I find a love for God welling in my heart that is neither stifled nor crushed by those circumstances? Yet we see that there is, as a result, a great divide among people in this world. It tells us that not all will know the good, that not all of the objects who will receive the outcome of God's orchestration of the world's seen and unseen events for good. The clear implication is that for others, every event and everything that occurs ultimately relates in some way not to their good, but to their ruin, confirming them in their rebellion and judgment and the great, terrible reality that they are under the wrath of God, and justly so. Those who do not have hearts which love God will find that they will not enjoy the blessing that God purposes to bestow upon his people. So don't be a fool, be fooled by the apparent ease of people, by apparent success or happiness of the unbeliever. Psalm 73 tells us here how the psalmist nearly stumbled in faith because of that reality. It's the wicked that seemed to be getting away, the wicked that seemed to be prospering. It was only until he remembered the eternal question, kept the eternities in view, the longer view of life, that he saw that the results are quite opposite to what was presently being experienced. So do not covet their position or their ease or their apparent happiness. What the scripture is calling us to do is to seek the good, to long for the good, to groan for it. The good that God has for us in Christ. Fourthly, we see that there is an explanation as to how this is possible. Who are these people? What distinguishes them? How is it that some are the objects of this eternal good, but not others? Well, Paul further defines them by adding the phrase, to those called according to his purpose. Here we see that the purpose of God is antecedent or comes before God's calling them. The thought is not in terms of the purpose for which God calls them, rather it's a calling that arises from, is consistent to, is in accord with the purpose of God. That's what the language here is saying. God's purpose is foundational. How do we know who are these? You backtrack it to the purpose of God. God has taken the initiative. All that occurs is consequent upon it. From this we see that they love because he purposed them to be the objects of that good. He called them on the basis of his purpose, and that's why they love, having been called. Or as John put it in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. From this we see that the words tell us that no one can truly love God unless they are first effectually called by God. And none are effectually called by God except for those who he has purposed to save and bring into the good. But because he has purposed, he will call. And because he will call, those who are called will love. And they can draw to themselves the comfort of the word. This is grace. Grace upon grace. It rests in God. The good does not depend upon our loving. To cut to the chase, it depends upon God's purposing and enveloping us by grace within that purpose and in time calling us. And Paul's going to expand that in the next couple of verses. But yet that raises another question. What is the good? I've been bouncing around, I've been hinting at it, articulating it to some degree. But we need to consider, lastly, the outcome. What is the good? Every truly saved person may take heart knowing that in the end, God has something in view that in this life or the next will be seen to have been for his or her very best. The good. The good. But what is it? It is not feeling good. It is not pleasure per se. It's not simply the opposite or the reversal of the bad, the tragedies, the difficulties that we have been experiencing. It's not even what we may necessarily think as good for me or what I want to enter into at this point in my life. We need to understand that what it is what Paul stresses in the next verse, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of God. That's why he predestined. That's why he called. That's why he sanctified. That's why he glorified. His whole purpose, we read in verse 29, is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the good that is set before us in Scripture. Yes, we are without condemnation. Yes, we are heirs with Christ, glorified with him. We know the glorious liberty of the children of God, the adoption, the redemption of our body, the hope that we have been considering throughout these verses. And clearly that's in Paul's mind. He's talking about what it is to be in a living relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be with Christ, to be like Christ, on earth and in heaven. That is what, in the ultimate sense, is meant by these he also glorified in verse 30. That's the good. We're finally entering the good. That God has from all eternity purposed for those he had determined to love in Christ. Such it involves every foretaste and every unfolding in the movement of history leading to that day, both in individual believer and in the kingdom. Our good is a Christ-centered good, a Christ-honoring good. You cannot think of this good without reference to the kingdom, without reference to the coming again of Christ, without reference to glory and the glorification of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not cheapen the purpose and gift of God that he set before us here in this word by focusing upon the good that I want at this moment, the relief I want to enjoy, a good that is determined by temporal realities and pleasures. We need to look at where God is taking us in Christ Jesus, to where God is taking us in Christ Jesus. We need to look to Christ himself. The good is to be like Christ, for him to be one, the firstborn among many brethren. That is the good. And we ought to anticipate it as well as be confident of it, and we ought to rejoice over it. Finally, see then the unreasonableness of what may be termed the believer in the shadow. Jacob once said, "All these things are against me. All these things are against me." He had a wrong view of his life. It was due to partial ignorance, for he thought that Joseph was dead, that Simeon was lost in an Egyptian prison, which he may most likely would die in, as far as he could conceive. And in order to deliver him, he would lose Benjamin as well. Joseph and Benjamin, it was just too much for his heart to bear, the children of his beloved Rachel. All these things are against me. But it was due also in part to a defective memory. For how wonderfully God had led him, even in his unbelief, pointed his grace to him constantly, keeping him, blessing him. How can he forget this reality? How can he forget the God who revealed at Bethel that glorious reality of the angels descending and ascending upon the ladder? The opening up of heaven to earth, and a reminder to him that God is with him and undertaking for the needs of those whom he has purposed to save. How could he forget this truth about God, that this God might still be trusted to be faithful? Two Christians were once speaking of their experiences when one said, "It's very hard to trust God and realize his hand in the dark times of life." "Well, brother," said the other, "if you cannot trust a man out of your sight, he's not worth much. And if you cannot trust God in the dark, it shows that you do not trust him at all." I'm mindful in Psalm 91 that it does not say, "Under his wings we will see." It says, "Under his wings we will trust. We will trust." Let us live in the love of God, confident of his love to us in Christ Jesus. Griffith Thomas said, "Life may be dark, but love can see. Life may be difficult, but love can understand. Life is sad, but love can rejoice." Why? Well, Paul tells us here, doesn't he? "For we know that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose." This is to live as a believer in the sunshine. We are to come out from under the shadow and to live in the light of the sun of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is enthroned in heaven, and all things are being placed beneath his feet, who in that last day of human history will take his kingdom and present it to his Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good that is set before us, the good that we already taste in large measure and increasingly through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of your word to us, the fellowship of the saints, and the unity of the church. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, that we can trust you with our lives, with this created order, with human history, with all that is unfolding, which might unfold, that we do not need to fear, that we can go to bed at night and rest, that we can travel in the day with wisdom, yes, with due precautions, yes, but not trusting in these things, but in our God's gracious and loving purpose, that whatever you bring into our lives is because you know we need it, and that it is beneficial for the kingdom and the ushering in of that great and glorious day. And therefore we thank you for all that has happened today and yesterday and will happen tomorrow. We thank you above all that you are on the throne, and in the mystery of your providence there is no shallowness to your wisdom, your grace, for your love and compassion, that you have loved us in Christ and never will fail to love us in Christ. And you will bring us into that glory of Christ, where he will be the firstborn among many brethren, men, women, children, with a heart and a glorified human nature and body in line with his and like him. We thank you and praise you, and grant us the grace to be comforted and encouraged and emboldened to see everything is an opportunity for service to Christ, to his kingdom. And so we pray, may your kingdom come. Amen.